According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the book of Romans. We are in Romans chapter 2, and we are headed down to the end of the chapter. We're in verses 17 through 29 as of last week. 17 through 29, and really our focus is in 17 through 24 for last week and this week, as we deal with the third facet of depravity. In Romans chapter 1, we've seen the immoral depravity of that whole crowd and their fornicating and all the stuff that they do in that chapter, the things that typical moral Christians will thump their Bible at and so forth, the things we typically think of as far as sin is concerned. But then we find a whole different flavor of morality in Romans chapter 2, and that's the moral depravity. And they're moral instead of immoral, and so they look down their noses as if they are superior. But both the moral and the immoral are depraved, and they both need to be saved by grace through faith. And what we have at the end of chapter 2, in verses 17 and following, is we have a particular facet of moral depravity called religious depravity. And this is not just a general kind of morality that the world might provide, but this is a specific form of morality arrogance or morality depravity that's generated by particular religious allegiance. And specifically in this chapter, it relates to their adherence to Judaism. You bear the name Jew. As we illustrated last week, and we'll see again today, we can actually adapt this and understand this. We can understand the concept of religious depravity that has its various forms in Catholicism, in Baptist, Bible, doctrinal, denominational circles, and so forth. When you think that your label is what gets you to glory, this paragraph addresses you. And we got to understand that. And so this is our second Sunday dealing with these issues, and I want to get right back to it here at this time. Before we do, though, it is important that we take a moment for silent prayer, that each one of us has the opportunity to confess any known sins if there's an issue that's separating you and God. The Scripture does say that if we regard iniquity in my heart, He will not hear us. And so we need to take a moment for silent prayer. This gives every believer the opportunity to confess their known sins and to be restored to fellowship. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are in fellowship, well, then take the extra step then to ask the Father for humility. Humble us to receive the word implanted, that word which is able to save our souls. So shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again today for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And Father, I want to thank you on this deacon meeting Sunday for all of our faithful deacons. I thank you for the work that they do, and much of which is behind the scenes and not as observed. But Father, you are the Father who sees in secret, and you will repay. But I thank you for the men and their wives that very faithfully take care of the administrative matters and the running of this church building, or the administrative matters of the local assembly, freeing me up, Father, to study and teach, to feed the flock, to shepherd, to focus on the spiritual ministry of the Word of God. And I thank you for that. Father, I pray for these men and for the attack that they're under, them and their wives, for myself and my wife, for the increased angelic conflict. And Father, I'm just thankful that in your faithfulness, you have continued to send forth your word, that we who have ears can hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. And this local church, Father, is being equipped with 2 Corinthians and with Romans, with the life of Christ and with Scripture memory. And so, Father, we're clinging to your truth. We want it to transform our thinking. We want it to shape our decision-making process. So that, Father, as we encounter the flaming missiles, the arrows of the wicked one, Father, that we might achieve the victory that is yours in Christ. So, Father, set aside distractions, anything that would diminish our obedience to your truth, and turn our eyes entirely upon your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray, and for his sake. Amen. All righty. Romans chapter 2 and verse 17. we have a continuation of the you that was introduced in verse 1. Much of chapter 1 was written in the third person about them, you know, those guys, those Gentile sinners, and all the things that they do. Then when we switch to chapter 2, the narrative turns to a second person of address, a vocative of address, addressing you. And you see that in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. And so that change of context, that change of focus really grabs our attention. And we understand that there could be somebody out there, a Gentile, who's not immoral, a very moral Gentile. The time this was written, the philosophy of Stoicism was thriving, and Stoics of that day would view themselves as being moral rather than immoral. And so there could be someone out there that says, well, I'm not a bad person. Like unbelievers we meet today, that you're trying to tell them they need Christ, and they say, well, what do they need that for? They're good people. And so in chapter 2, the focus shifts to really drive home the issues involved with the moral judgmentalist. The moral judgmentalist, who is just as depraved as the immoral, depraved person, and needs the same Savior that the Romans 1 crowd needs. Now, we further refine that focus when we get to verse 17, because there's no labels that are given in verse 1. It doesn't say who you is in verse 1. But in 17, because in verse 1 all we're told is you who judge others, and no real name, no real label. We get to verse 17, now we have a label assigned. It continues the you, but it assigns a label. So Paul's general discourse on moral depravity now focuses on the specific instance of religious depravity. And this is a subset of moral depravity. It's a kind of moral depravity, but it's a moral system that's generated by a religious allegiance. And the morals that are developed by that religious allegiance are 100% worthless. I'll prove that to you today. And religiously moral people die and go to hell every day because they don't have Christ. They have not placed their faith in Christ, and they're without Christ. They're without hope, and they're without eternal life. And they're going to be among those the Lord described that on judgment they're going to be saying, Lord, Lord. And they were very religious people. And they will have a long list of everything they did for God. We did this, we did this, and in your name we did that. And he will say to them on that day, depart from me, I never knew you. The distinction being, not that they're religious, the distinction being that they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They have not been brought into the family of God by faith in Christ. It is faith and faith alone that saves us, not our religious works. And so if we can understand those issues, and we can understand that in a lot of ways, religion makes the gospel harder to proclaim. That religious people are more resistant to the gospel than the moralist in the first part of the chapter and more than the immoral person in chapter 1. You know, my 12 years of law enforcement or 8 years in the jail, I saw a lot of immoral people. And in a lot of respects, the folks in the jail at least have a framework of knowing that they have needs, that they need a Savior, that they're not sinless, that they're not perfect. And in many respects, that is a venue whereby someone is humble to say, you know, I don't have all the answers. In fact, I don't have any answers. And my life's kind of where I don't want to be. And so there's ground there, to fertile ground, that can respond to a gift of salvation freely offered. Whereas Sunday morning churchgoers with their religion, convinced that they're good people, convinced that the label they carry, and that's the emphasis of verse 17, you bear the name Jew. I mean, they are actually Jews, but the fact that they bear it the way that they do, the way that they uphold it, the way that they proclaim it, there's no salvation in that. None at all. The membership role in heaven is not the membership role of Austin Bible Church, but it's the Lamb's Book of Life and the names that are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so I hope you will forgive or have a relaxed mental attitude or understand. I may illustrate with Roman Catholicism quite a bit, or I may illustrate with Judaism, or I may illustrate with my childhood church had a Baptist label. Now my pulpit here has a Bible label. Doctrinal Bible churches. I'll try to use doctrinal Bible churches as my number one illustration, because the churches with the most teaching have the most accountability. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And so if we just automatically assume that, well, our church teaches verse by verse from Hebrew and Greek, big deal. All right. Now, I think it's important, but don't get me wrong. At the judgment seat of Christ, I'm not going to be asked to exegete a text. I'm going to be evaluated based upon the fruit that was born as gold, silver, and precious stones. You're not going to be asked to outline the 39 gates of the divine dynasphere. But you are going to be asked, you're going to be evaluated based upon the fruit you bore for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I hope we understand that. All right, so we have the principles here that we looked at a week ago. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. And you say, well, what's wrong with all of that? That all seems to be pretty good. Okay? It is good. But whatever you are by the grace of God. Do you have truth? Do you have a framework of Bible doctrine? Do you have answers? Do you know the will of God? Well, great. I'm happy that you do. I'd prefer that you do to that you don't. Okay? We don't want you to be ignorant of the will of God. However, the point is you cannot boast in what you are, scornfully, pridefully, looking down on others. Because what you are by God's grace. What you do by God's grace. And if there is a weaker brother there, then you who have strength are to bear one another's burdens and not just please ourselves. Or if the person's not even saved, then you have an obligation to proclaim Christ. And so nothing in here is intrinsically wrong or bad, but the fact is that if you allow it to become a source of pride, then you've missed the whole point of why He saved you. Why He saved you. Now, I'm going to skim through what we covered a week ago. I'm kind of tempted just to reteach everything from last week. given that it was a short week anyway with communion, and given that one of the things emphasized, but that's all right. We'll just gain some ground here. The label proudly worn. We've got to understand that wearing a label does not merit anything. Jesus encountered this again and again and again. John chapter 8, you know, they say, we're sons of Abraham. As if that counted for something. They were unbelievers. He'd say, well, you're sons of Abraham? Do the deeds of Abraham. He didn't try to kill me. You're trying to put me to death. The conflict there in John 8. Read through that conflict sometime. Read through those passages. Read through when Jesus is driving out the money changers from the temple. Jesus is not the mamby-pamby that He's painted out to be in a lot of Renaissance portraits and watered-down approaches to Christianity. That's a whole other topic right there, isn't it? All right. Do you know the will of God? Good for you. I'm glad you do. So live it. Don't allow it to become a source of pride. Knowing the will of God is an amazing blessing. We're commanded to know the will of God. Ephesians says, if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. So learn the will of God. And a part of that will of God is walking humbly. Part of that will of God is not the knowledge you have, but the love that you apply. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So if you know the will of God, see, don't allow it to be a source of pride. It's the snare for doctrinal churches, I tell you. Because we can we know the Scripture. We can rightly divide the word of truth. And we have, we know we're waiting to hear a trumpet. We know that we're going to be called out of here at the rapture of the church. We know that can happen today. And is there a church up the street that has no blessed hope because they have no pre-tribulational rapture? They're actually all millennialists. They don't even have a return of Christ. All right? They're trying to bring in the kingdom through human effort. We know how heartbreaking that is. But our knowledge ought not to cause us pride, but rather to weep with those who weep and to be gracious towards the entire royal family of God. And hopefully chapters like this will help to put things into perspective. Because if I'm not, if this chapter doesn't describe me, understand that it can next week if I fall into realms of pride and arrogance. So don't just, some people like to hear a sermon and then they shovel it over their shoulder. Well, that doesn't apply to me. And they shovel it over the shoulder. The back row people get everything and then they got to shovel it over their shoulder. Right? Well, quit shoveling it. Receive it and say, okay, doesn't apply to me today, but I could be there next week. So I better hold on to this. I better focus and remember what it is that God's assigned to me here. What we are by God's grace alone. Again, some of this is stuff we dealt with last Sunday. What we are by grace alone. Are you confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind? Do you have answers? And you'll find it's kind of interesting. Why do your coworkers keep asking you questions? Because you actually have humbled yourself under teaching. You've learned things. And you've learned things in your church that they're not going to hear in their church. So they may come to you with questions. They may say, how do you know the rapture is before the tribulation? How do you know? Why do you know so much? Okay. Don't let that go to your head. But thank God there's an open door and say, all right, Father, I want to be faithful. I want to be fruitful. I want to speak the truth in love. I want to say, hey, here's why I'm not all worked up about current events. That's why I have a relaxed mental attitude when I read the Statesman. Or that's why I have a... I don't read the Statesman. That's why I have a... I watch cable news and I don't pull my hair out. Because I know that Jesus Christ controls history. I know God the Father has a plan. I know I'm a part of that plan. I know there's a program from Alpha to Omega. And I know that no purpose of His can be thwarted. But all of that is because of grace. We are what we are by the grace of God. Romans 12:3 says, don't overthink. Don't think more highly of yourself. Some people have amazing opinions of themselves, and no one else shares that opinion but them. And there's a fun word play here. The Greek on this is kind of neat because there's images in all the words that are used. Not to overthink, but to think is to have sound judgment. Through the grace given to me, I say everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Man, you're saved by grace through faith, and you can't brag in that. Not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. God is hostile to any boasters out there. And so what you are is what He's in grace made you to be. Saved you by grace. Given you a gift, opened a door of ministry for you, worked in you to bear fruit. And all of that is a reality check that we might humble ourselves. 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? Actually, the verse starts off with, for who regards you as superior? Right? Besides yourself. Who shares your view here? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? You're bragging about what you are, what you have, or what you're doing. And who gave it to you? Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And if you did receive it, and you did, it is a true condition, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And people get so prideful about their empire they built. You get Nebuchadnezzar walking around on his roof looking at Babylon the Great, which he said, I myself have built. And Daniel had already warned him a year prior to that. Don't be prideful. God Almighty has put you in this position. And He can take you out of this position. So why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then on into the end of the book in chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, is that a license to be lazy? Say, oh, well, you know. No, it's not a license to be lazy. See, identifying with grace doesn't mean you don't work hard. And working hard doesn't mean you get prideful and start boasting about what you're doing. Separate those matters. Because you can still keep a grace attitude and that should motivate even harder work. As he says, in Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15:10 here says, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove, you know, Ecclesiastes, vain, empty, worthless. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. If you truly are embracing grace, you'll be the hardest working person on your shift at work. You'll be the hardest working pastor you know. And that's tough because I know a lot of grace pastors. All right? But I want to work harder. Not because I'm trying to compare myself or not because I'm trying to whatever. I just want to respond to the grace of what God's given me. And I already know there's enough wood, hay, and stubble piled up there. Got enough of that. If nothing else, if I don't receive any reward, at least I can get some reward for effort, if I labor harder than any of them, as unto the Lord. Not I, but the grace of God with me. And so there it is. What we are by grace alone. So don't allow yourself to say, oh, well, I'm a guide to the blind. I know so much. People come to me for my wisdom. All right. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He was also the biggest fool that ever walked this earth. Look at how he ended. I think it was sin unto death. All right. Now, we don't want to lose track of that as we're proceeding through in our faith community here that's called Austin Bible Church. Because yes, we have a faith community. Yes, we have what the world would call religion. We don't, but we have a spiritual body that we live with, we learn with, we grow with, we cry with, we laugh with, and so we have this faith community. We do bear the name Austin Bible Church. That's who we are. But it's not the name itself does not have the value. It's the reality that has the value. I hope we understand that. All right. The knowledge we have must be linked to love or we're doomed. The knowledge we have must be linked to love or we are doomed. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. The only thing more dangerous than an ignorant believer is what? A believer with some knowledge. And a believer with some knowledge minus love. Because the problem with that is that he doesn't have as much as he thinks he has. And what he has is not tempered with the love that he's supposed to have. See, we're supposed to grow in not just knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? And so the problem with knowledge, the problem with believers that, and this is where it's a pride for seminary students. This is where it's a pride for believers that are taking extra classes and preparing for ministry and things. It's why pastors have such a strict accountability. It's why James says, let not many of you become teachers, for you encounter a stricter judgment. And the testing process that God puts a young man through as he's preparing, it's good. If there's bumps along the way, thank God for the bumps along the way. That way, when the growth happens, it's all grace, it's all glory. You say, man, thank you, Father. There's things I learned, and I wondered if I was ever going to be a pastor. And then I wondered if I ever wanted to be. And then I said, I'm kind of afraid of not being. And all the rest. But see, the man has to be trained. Read how many times in 1 Timothy the admonition is there, don't lay hands on a man too quickly. And how many times there's warnings about pride. And there's warnings about, not about knowledge. Okay? Not about knowledge. Let me read this verse, and then I'll show you an extra credit verse that's not on the screen. But concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. All right, so there's a doctrinal framework that can relate this. But knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. It's not about your doctrine of residency. It's not about what you know. And I've known people with scads of knowledge and no grace. And they're pretty destructive. Tends to be arrogant, tends to be condemning, tends to be, well, what's wrong with you? Why don't you have the doctrine I've got? I know why your life's a wreck. Just get more doctrine. Okay. Hey, how about some love along the way, all right? Why would they want doctrine? They saw what it did to you. Maybe. All right. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, here's the first clue. He has not yet known as he ought to know. See, if somebody thinks I have all the answers, if I've given the impression that I have all the answers, I don't. And if I've made that claim, come slap me in the face. Okay? Metaphorically. Understand that. I don't have all the answers. I sometimes joke about it. People say, Pastor, I got a problem. Oh, well, fine. I got all the answers. Let me wave my magic wand. I can fix anything. It's amazing. And I can usually do so over the phone in less than 10 minutes. People just make these assumptions. It's amazing. They've spent years living contrary to the will of God, but the pastor's going to fix this in 10 minutes on the phone. It's not about what you know. And if you think you know anything, you don't have the humility orientation that says, I'm a finite creature and he's still teaching me and I'm still learning more and I'm still learning more and I'm still learning more. That's how we ought to know. So that comes up there. Again, I referenced earlier, just a few minutes ago, 1 Timothy. And again, don't lay hands on a man too soon. Or warn him about the pride in the things. And the reason why this has to take place in training is because that's where you want the hard lessons to be learned before the hard lessons are learned when it's too late. You know, if a man gets ordained, he's in a church, and then he blows up, who gets hurt then? An entire assembly, a whole church can get exploded, right? But if we can learn these lessons early, while he's still under training, while he is as an older pastor that can oversee and shepherd and keep an eye on things, then after he recovers, he can resume his training and move on and head on into his own ministry, as we see there. The side trip I'm taking you to today is Philippians chapter 2, and I want you to see this as it relates to Paul and his Timothy, or Paul and Timothy. And, Pastor Ralph was my Paul, I was his Timothy, and then in later years with Pastor Cliff, I was his Paul and he was my Timothy. And we just got the pattern here for what does it mean to train and what does it mean to prepare. And he says here, Philippians 2:19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Timothy was ready for ordination. Timothy was ready for ministry because he was humble. They all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately. Notice what's not in this verse. Nothing about his diploma, nothing about his grade point average, nothing about, well, he's finished his Greek and his Hebrew and his systematic theology, and he's ready now to be an intern in a local church. Okay, his mom was Jewish, his dad was Greek, so I think he had the Greek and Hebrew down. But, and he learned his theology from Paul. But the point being, it's not the academics. Yes, you get the academics, but with the academics, what else do you got to get? You got to get the shepherding heart. You got to get the servant attitude. And he said, no one else. That includes Titus. That includes Luke. That includes Aristarchus. That includes Demas. And some of those men are going to flame out. Demas is going to flame out. He'll never be in the ministry, as far as we know, as far as 2 Timothy records. Luke will turn it around. Titus will turn it around. Titus, we know, turns it around because we see what he's doing in our 2 Corinthians series. Right? Last hour on Wednesday night. So Titus will turn around. But at this stage, when he's writing this epistle, Timothy is the only one he can send. The only one with the shepherd heart. The only one with that humility and that preparation. The only one that linked love to his knowledge. All right, verses 21 and 22. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? If you're the sort of pastor, you're the sort of teacher that preaches and one thing and lives another. You get up here and you can thump a Bible and you can preach about those wicked fornicators. Well, meanwhile, you and your mistress were, what were you doing last night? Okay. And it's tragic. And the world, of course, front page headlines, news, and, you know, every time a pastor fails, they find him with hookers or they find him with drugs or they find him with other women and whatever. And, it just becomes national scandal. You know. And it is sad. I don't want to diminish that. It's tragic. It's eternally tragic. More than just a headline. See, because of the disrepute that it brings to the name of Christ. And if you're going to teach others, you've got to teach yourself. There's five yoo-hoos in this stretch. I call them yoo-hoos. Why do I call them yoo-hoos? Well, because that's what I read here. You who teach, you who preach, you who say, you who abhor. And I think the fifth yoo-hoo is you who boast. And I think that kind of serves as the encapsulation of the four that came before it. But there's five yoo-hoos here. Five yoo-hoos remind us how accountable teachers truly are. They remind us how accountable teachers truly are. We went through James 3:1 earlier. Was that last hour already, or was that this hour? That was last hour. We went through James. We were in James 3:1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as teachers we incur a stricter judgment. Luke 12:48. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And of whom they entrusted much, of him they will entrust all the more. If you're a teacher, you've been entrusted with something. You're expected to make use of that for the glory of Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 13:17. Another passage we were in this. What did I do? Teach this hour, last hour? How did that happen? Hebrews 13. Let's look at that again. Some folks don't make it to the 9:30 hour, so this will be a good opportunity. And if you were here for both sessions, then it won't hurt you to hear it twice. Repetition's always beneficial. We have accountability in this verse, Hebrews 13:17. Where it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're accountable. And who do they answer to? They don't answer to you. They answer to Jesus Christ. And the reality here, now this isn't a tyrant, this isn't a dictator that stomps his foot and says, you must obey, minion. All right? Any more than a husband. Is this a husbanding model for a marriage? You just be the dictator in your home and stomp your foot and shake your fist and... Yeah, that goes a long ways, doesn't it? All right? No, but obey your leaders. The word obey there is actually a passive form of patho, meaning be persuaded by. Be persuaded by your spiritual leaders. They're teaching you the Word of God, and the Word of God is persuading you. If He's not persuading you with the Word of God, well then, that's not what this verse is telling you to obey Him if He's commanding some sinful, stupid thing. No, be persuaded. Be persuaded by. So I never comprehend how these cult leaders, you know, persuade their people. Yeah, let's build a compound and a big wall and I'll get a bunch of guns and then you all got to give up your wives. And people go for that? That can only be demonic. I can't explain that humanly. I can't explain that logically. Be persuaded by the truth of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit teaches you. You're under authority. You're under the Word. And the Word of God is working. And you're persuaded by the Word of God, not only as the pastor teaches it, but as the pastor lives it by example. And you see, he's not just preaching this and doing that. He's preaching what he's doing, and he's persuading you through how he teaches and through how he lives the Christian way of life. And submit to them for, not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it, not because they're the most special believers you've ever met, but because of their work. What do? They keep watch over your souls. That's why wives are always blessed as they submit to their husbands. Why? Because it benefits them. The stronger they make their husbands, the more they support their husbands, the more that they strengthen their husbands. You say, well, I don't think he deserves it. What's he done for me lately? I don't care. The Scripture doesn't say if he deserves it or not. Same thing for husbands. It says love your wives, not because they've deserved it. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, as God so loved the world, did the world deserve God's love? No. So they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're accountable. When you see in 1 Peter 5, you are allotted to their charge. Okay, it's not on the screen, but you spot that in 1 Peter 5. The shepherd, the elder, is commanded to shepherd. He's commanded to oversee. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing them, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. And notice, it's like grace giving. It's not a have to, it's a want to, voluntarily. And according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If the pastor's just doing it for the money, what is he? He's not a shepherd, he's a hireling. That's what the Lord said in John 10 about the good shepherd versus the hireling. And here's Peter, same message. And then it says, nor yet as lording it. Lording it. Okay, kurios for lord and making a verb. Lording it over your people. Lording it over your wife. Lording it. And you say, well, Abraham trusted Abraham. Sarah trusted Abraham, called him Lord. Yeah, but he didn't lord it over her. Put it in the right perspective. Nor lording it over those, notice now, allotted to your charge. To me, that's beautiful. Allotted to your charge. Who allotted them? God did. Jesus Christ did. You don't have to be afraid. It's not a matter for fear. Say, well, I don't want to trust a pastor. I've been burned by pastors before. He's just a phony. I haven't seen it yet, but eventually it'll come out. All right. You don't have to be afraid of being allotted to somebody's charge, because who did that? Jesus did that. Does he know what he's doing? See. And I try to stress this in last hour, and now again this hour. We got some visitors here today. That's awesome. The one thing you want to consider if you're looking for a church, or you're looking, where do I belong in the plan of God? This is it. This verse defines it. Say, well, where has Jesus Christ allotted me? Where has he allotted my soul? What shepherd has been entrusted with my soul? Nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. If Jesus has allotted you to a shepherd's charge, it's a no-brainer. Hey, that's where I belong. And the sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Jesus said, I know my sheep know me, my sheep know my voice. And this is the protection that God puts in. And this is a powerful facet of divine guidance for ecclesiology, for finding where you belong in the plan of God. And you're not shopping for churches based on who has the best music ministry, or who has the best nursery program, or who has the best bowling league, or whatever these things are. Say, you know what? My soul has been entrusted to a shepherd to feed me, to water me, to provide me rest, to build me up, to bind up my wounds. What shepherd has been entrusted with my soul? And that's a powerful principle that we got to recognize there. This is so impactful that Cliff Beveridge and I, Cliff actually wrote this into his church constitution. That a recognition of your shepherd's voice as a facet before you are accepted for membership at Lost Pines Bible Church. You recognize it's a lampstand, that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. He holds Pastor Cliff Beveridge in his right hand as the right-hand messenger. And thirdly, that your soul has been entrusted to that shepherd. And if you can make those confessions, those are the requirements for membership at Lost Pines Bible Church. It's written into their constitution, based on this text in Romans, Revelation chapters 1 through 3. All right. Anyway, back to Romans 2. So I say that to welcome our visitors and let them know that you may not be here. This may not be where Jesus Christ would have you to be. And that's sometimes a little goofy or a little awkward. We have never visited a church where the pastor said, I hope you go somewhere else. Okay, I'm not saying that. I want you to be under the shepherd that Jesus Christ has assigned to you. My goal, Sharon's got an uncle that can't figure out why I don't want bigger churches. Or why I don't want more people to come to my church. And I want the people Christ gives me. And if and when he gives me more, then he better increase my capacity to shepherd those people. Because while I'm still young and while I'm still in this growing mode, I'm going to be growing all my life anyway, but he'll increase the capacity and then he'll provide for that. I'm afraid of having too many people when it comes right down to it. All right. So we have all our you-whos here. You who teach. Another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach, then one should not steal. Do you steal? We've got different forms of stealing. But, yeah, we have the acceptable kind of stealing. We don't put a gun to somebody's head and rip them off, but we steal in other ways. Church ways. We structure a religious system of guilt whereby we get you all feeling bad, like you don't love Jesus because you haven't given enough money lately. And the Lord hit those Pharisees hard. He said, you're devouring widows' houses. Boy, he was rough on those Pharisees. You who say that no one should commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? As I say, some men get so full of pride, they think, well, the rules don't apply to me. That's for the little people. I mean, that's for them. God knows I'm special. That doesn't apply to me. I mean, I deserve it, right? I'm under a lot of pressure. Come on. And besides, I've taught 3,912 Bible classes. I've done a lot for God. I've stored up some brownie points. Don't let this slide. No. Oh, man. No. But see, that's the insanity of people that think that, and knowledge puffs up, and they've got a framework, and they think, you know, a pastor convinces or tries to convince his deacons that he's in the will of God by divorcing his wife and abandoning his five kids and marrying the wife of his Sunday school deacon. And of course, she has to divorce her husband and abandon her four kids. So 2 destroyed marriages, 9 devastated children later. Am I making this up? Well, I haven't mentioned any names, but there's a part of who and what Austin Bible Church is from decades back. True story. But you want to understand accountability. Accountability hits those in leadership, and you're not exempt. And you may try to convince yourself that you're right. Jesus Christ knows better, and He will hammer you hard. He will hammer you hard. You are accountable. And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You know, they claim that they're against false religions or against false gods or against idolatry, but boy, they got their own system of idolatry going. Different things they're doing there. You've got to understand, religion is no better than pagan morality. This paragraph here at the end of chapter 2 is no better than the first part of chapter 2. So, this religion without reality is no better than pagan morality at achieving the perfection that God's holiness demands. You know, if you're going to just be in part of a religious church structure and you're not truly born again by faith in Jesus Christ, you're not truly walking by the Holy Spirit, living the Word of God to the glory of Jesus Christ, if you're just simply part of an external ritual religious system, then even if it has a Christian label, it's no better than Buddhism or any of the other systems of philosophy that are out there, not on an eternal scale. What does Colossians 2 say? Join me in Colossians 2, 20-23. They got all this religion and it's worthless. Colossians 2, 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the cosmos, of the world, why, as if you were still living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these legalistic systems that are in churches about, you know, what you're drinking or not drinking, or who you're dancing with or not dancing, or how long your skirt is, or how long your hair is, or all the other things that are religiously laid out there as being testimony to your, you know, faithful religious observance, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance, notice now, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. We're not authorized to add human tradition to the Word of God. The great hallmark, one of the 5 solas of the Reformation, was sola scriptura, Scripture alone. We don't have Scripture and traditions of men as our authority. We just have Scripture as our authority. Now notice, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom. What's wrong with this morality? What's wrong with, well, it appears to be all right. But notice, in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but at the end of the day, what does it say? They are of no value against fleshly indulgence. No value against fleshly indulgence. If you want to have something of value against your flesh, Scripture says you need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. That's your provision. And that'll take care of your flesh. But if you think religion will have value, it actually is just the opposite. It feeds your flesh in the ascetic trends of what you are tempted to fall in anyway. And you end up so saturated with how awesome you are, you're blinded by your own overexposure to your own pure awesomeness, right? You have any Kung Fu Panda fans today? All right. And here you are, all impressed with you. And the thing is, if you think you're going to get to heaven and God's impressed with you the same way you're impressed with you. He's not. You're going to be like Cain showing up with the vegetables. God had no regard for Cain's sacrifice. Abel brought his sacrifice by faith. He was obedient to the plan of God, the protocol plan of God. He slaughtered a lamb. Blood was shed. He understood the doctrine. And he brought a sacrifice by faith. That's what we should be about. But no value against fleshly indulgence. All the religion in the world. No, you need to put on Christ. Put on Christ. And make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Verses 23 and 24. It says, you who boast in the law. Here's another you who boast in the law. Through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? You who boast in your doctrine because you've got 14 notebooks on the shelf. Okay? Are you living it? Are you breaking it? I was real excited. There's a pastor, and he's still a pastor. His church closed down, but we used to pray for a church in Tucson, Arizona called Desert Valley Bible Church in Tucson, Pastor Chet Pittman. And about 2 years ago, his website disappeared, and we didn't know, you know, what happened to the church or what's going on and whatever. I actually had a chance to meet him on the phone the other day and spoke to him on the phone, talked to him about his ministry, his family, and different things. What I really loved is that when he used to have a website, he had a whole series, 115 hours of teaching on the prodigal son's older brother. Wow. I would love to sit and listen to 115 hours of the prodigal son's older brother. I said, man, I'd like to feast on that. Man, that's a pastor doing his homework. That's meat. That's detail. That's. And then when that website disappeared, I thought, oh my, what's going on? And then, so pray for him. Pray for Pastor Pittman. The church is no longer in existence. When you know it, his treasurer, he had a treasurer for 8 years who is a Grace Note subscriber. He's on Warren Dowd's Facebook friends list. It's amazing the small world we live in, isn't it? But anyway, I've made phone contact with him. He's looking for another church. Pray for that. Pray that God will open up a new pulpit for him. He wants to study and teach. Dig it up and dish it out. And a pastor like that, man, I'm praying hard that Jesus Christ to put him in a flock. There's a lot of empty pulpits right now. A lot of empty pulpits that if they found out that here's this guy over here that needs a church and he'll teach you 115 hours on the prodigal son's older brother. I mean, that's who needs a resume? Just come feed us kind of a thing. Anyway, what am I saying? I'm saying, you who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, if you have doctrine, are you living it? Are you using it? Are you dishonoring God because you're the prodigal son's older brother and you're looking down at the prodigal and you're not willing to embrace him in grace when he comes back from the pig farm? Okay? We cannot abandon our grace. We cannot abandon our doctrine. We cannot abandon our love. These things become critical. I'm almost out of time. I am out of time. Goodness. Well, there are 2 points of study here. And then if I can get through them, then we got circumcision we can deal with next week. Do you dishonor God? Are we bringing the name of Jesus Christ into disrepute? That's the worst thing we can possibly do in our religion. Dishonoring the name of God. It was actually the final indictment on Israel that closed the Old Testament. Why did the Old Testament come to a close? Why was the canon closed? Why did Malachi bring the Hebrew prophetic revelation to an end? And what was the final indictment against Israel in the book of Malachi? Dishonoring the name of God. Read through that. And we did Minor Prophets not too long ago. Read through the Malachi notes. He said, you're dishonoring me. And they said, well, how are we dishonoring you? And Malachi said, glad you asked. Here's how you're doing. And he laid out some things. We do the same thing, dishonoring the name of God. We have to maintain our testimony. Our testimony among the unbelievers must be maintained. 1 Peter 2:12 and 15, 1 Peter 3:16. I mean, it's far worse than, you know, pastors sin, believers sin, everybody sins. Pastors can do everything an unbeliever can do. But the sadness is that when these failures come to light, and even worse, if there's the cover-up and the denial and the lies and things, and it's horrible. Because you end up being an imitator of Satan in your deception and in your self-justification and all these things. And so far worse than just the fact that, okay, you failed, you sinned, you brought disrepute upon the name of Jesus Christ. And on that basis, while you may be forgiven today, confess your sins and you're restored to fellowship, you're forgiven, there will often be ongoing consequences that will keep you from ministry for months, years. Okay? The testimony must be maintained. And I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, I thank you that this is a lampstand. It always has been. Since the day it was founded in 1968, Father, this has been a lampstand through four different pastors where believers have been committed to studying the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, I thank you that we can't and don't shrink from declaring the whole counsel of your Word. And I thank you, Father, that we submit to your Word. It instructs us, it shapes our thinking, we base our decisions on it. Father, the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. I thank you for that. And at the same time, Father, when your word exposes certain things that need to be brought to the light and exposed, I thank you for that too. Thank you for the rebuke and the correction. I thank you that you love us enough to transform us. You weren't simply content to save us, but to then transform us into the image of your Son. And Father, while I know I'm not what I'm going to be, there's still much more growth to come. I know I'm not what I'm going to be, but I thank you, God, that I'm not what I used to be. And I thank you that your word transforms. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.